Denver Ecclesia. I think Sister D. Forbes would be upset with me if I didn't at least put a small plug in for our Denver gathering in the fall, usually last week or two of September. So we'd be happy to have anyone come out and visit us. We got homes, we got hotels. Great place to spend a weekend or longer if you so choose. So please feel free to come out and join us then. The second point of bookkeeping is I am not a big PowerPoint person. I was an engineer at one point, and I feel like I've done enough PowerPoints for a lifetime. So I believe Brother Andrew called this minimalistic style. So this is essentially if we have quotations or definitions, and that's going to be it for our PowerPoint component. And then the third is, I'm glad the lights are down because you can't see very well that I'm not good at tie-dyeing because I've already had several comments about my green hands, and hopefully by the end of the week they'll be back to normal. So with that, we'll go ahead and get started. Our class topic this week is the Beatitudes. And I think one of the questions every speaker gets and every teacher gets is, why this topic? Why did you choose this topic? And I think for me, one of the practical ones is it was this topic I was studying when Brother Jim called up and said, hey, can you teach a class out of Kentucky? But I think oftentimes when we think about it, we're about to spend five classes on essentially eight verses of Scripture. That is, I know Christadelphians are known for being kind of thorough and a little very thorough in their classes. But five classes on eight scriptures seems even like you could be belaboring the point a little bit. So I think one of the ways to answer that question, why should we be spending a week of our time and our efforts and our vacation time to think about the Beatitudes, is let's think about the context and importance that Matthew put on the Sermon on the Mount and put on the Beatitudes. Because I think that helps frame for us how important these teachings are. So, prior to the Sermon on the Mount, how many sentences does Jesus speak in Matthew's Gospel? Well, so let's count them out. So, he goes to John the Baptist and says, suffer, right? Righteousness. So, he speaks once to John the Baptist. And then he goes off into the wilderness and three more sentences in the temptations. And then we are told he comes preaching what? Repentance and kingdom of heaven. And then he goes and he calls some disciples. So before Matthew 5, the first four chapters of Matthew, Jesus speaks six sentences. Now, of course, that's based on how the King James translators want to define sentences, but six phrases. That is all we have of Jesus speaking until the Sermon on the Mount. So if you step back, though, and think about what has Matthew told us about Jesus until this point? If we kind of just flip through those first couple chapters, we have his genealogy. He informs us Jesus is the descendant of Abraham. He's a descendant of Judah. He's a descendant of David. We are told that he is divinely protected after his birth, which is heralded by angels. He is protected from Herod. His family is sent to Egypt. We are seeing that he is the Son of God, declared from heaven at his baptism with John the Baptist, who has also been declaring his coming. We are told that he is able to wield the word of God to overcome the temptations of the flesh. We are told that he is bringing a message of the gospel, which entails repentance and the coming kingdom of heaven. And that he is calling individuals to follow him. That is what we know about Jesus. So if we're in the first century and we sit down to read Matthew's gospel, someone brings us this book and we sit down and read it. By this point, what are you wondering? Here's this individual you're telling me is the Son of God. He's the Son of David. He's the seed of Abraham. He's calling us to repent and learn about this kingdom of heaven. and he wants people to follow him. So what's his teaching? What's the message he's bringing? And this is how Matthew decides to introduce Jesus' teaching. So I think that alone tells us the Sermon on the Mount is very important for us. And it means the Beatitudes are extremely important, because that is how Matthew tells us, this is how I'm going to introduce this Son of God to you. And so if Matthew finds it important, we should find it important as well. Now, this week, our structure is going to be that we're going to look at the Beatitudes as kind of a large overview. So that's what we're going to do today. Kind of the structure, the context, the who, the why, the whens. And then we're basically going to go through it verse by verse, and we'll cover as much as we cover each day. So it may mean we end up kind of in some weird spots, but that's just how the breaks fall. And then hopefully the last day we'll spend some time talking about a little bit more application. We'll talk about some of that as we go, but as many of you can probably tell, many of you in this audience have a lot more experience, a lot more time in the truth. And so the practical aspects, some of that we're going to take a little bit from you all. I'm not going to be able to bring a lot of insights or information on that. But hopefully that last day we'll spend a little bit more time in terms of the practical and the application. I was sitting down with Brother Ed, I guess it was lunch yesterday, and his response when he asked the topic was, you know, those are principles easy to understand, tough to put into practice. And so what we talk about this week isn't going to be new to anybody. We're not talking about new earth-shattering topics or ideas. No one's going to leave this week and say, man, Brother Zach really put me straight on that mercy thing. I was off in left field. We know these principles, but thinking about how we apply them is the interesting thing. So what are our goals then? So what are we trying to achieve this week? Since these are all things that we've studied since we were, you know, this could be a class for in 103 talking about these characteristics that our little children should have. So what are our goals? So I think the first one is to think about this in the context. How is Jesus speaking to his different audiences? And that is one of the things that I think I've kind of started to appreciate as I get older, that these writings are going to various people. So how is this message heard by Jesus' audience in the first century? How is it heard by Matthew's readers early on? And then how is it heard by us? Because we need to remember that we are essentially listening to a Jewish Messiah speaking on a mountain to a Jewish audience that is being recorded by a Jewish writer who is writing mainly, initially, for a Jewish audience as well. So this has very strong overtones that are cultural that we need to understand. As we mentioned again, the second aspect is to make sure that we are taking this from an academic exercise, not just word definitions and cross-references, but how do we take it from that idea of a principle that's easy to understand and turn it into something we can apply to our lives? There is one commentator, and we'll reference it later on. He defined the Beatitudes as the characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom of God. And so if this is presenting characteristics we are supposed to have, this has to be something more than just academic understanding. This has to be who we are trying to be and who we're trying to become as servants of God. And of course, hopefully, like all studies, hopefully this strengthens us, it motivates us, it builds us up, you know, that we want to continue to strengthen our character and try to add these characteristics in areas that maybe our character is lacking. Hopefully it helps us to try to edify one another, build one another up, strengthen one another. Because I think the other lesson that jumps out very quickly from the Beatitudes is these things can't be done in a vacuum. I can't sit in a room by myself and practice my peacemaking and practice my mercy. That's not how these characteristics work. These are required to be a part of a group, part of a whole. That's how they manifest themselves. And so ultimately, these things reflect how we interact with each other, how we interact with the world, in a way that brings glory to God and manifests God. So that's the other thing to focus on. All right. So with that kind of lengthy introduction, let's go ahead and get started. So let's go ahead and flip over to Matthew 5. We're going to read this passage multiple times this week. Now, while we're flipping over to there, who can tell me why they're called the Beatitudes? Because ultimately, I think when I was, until I probably looked at this recently, my whole mindset was, all right, Beatitudes. These are the attitudes I'm supposed to be. Got it. And that is certainly a applicable definition, but that's not why they're called the Beatitudes. So who knows the answer? That's right. So it is essentially a linguistics answer. So when all the translations were going on, the Latin Vulgate, the word blessed in the Latin Vulgate is beati, B-E-A-T-I. That's the word in Latin. And in the early English translations, they just transliterated it. So the beginning of all these wasn't blessed, it was beati, and it just morphed into beatitude. So it is strictly a linguistics answer, and it just stuck around as common terminology. All right, so let's go. We're going to read Matthew 5, and we're going to read 1 through 12. Now, of course, ultimately, the Beatitudes, as we think about them, are verses 3 through 8. Or, excuse me, 3 through 11. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So let's think about our good English questions. So who is the audience? Who is Jesus speaking to? Who is he teaching? Well, let's jump back in chapter 4, and we'll pick up at verse 23 to get a little context. Matthew 4:23, And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those that were possessed of devils, and those that were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. So we see, as often was the case when Jesus is going about his ministry, that there are essentially two audiences in his presence. The first audience are the disciples, those, it says, come unto him. Those who are wanting to learn, those who are desiring to be Christ-like, those who are wanting to follow him as a teacher and master. That's what we often find him interacting with, is his disciples that are approaching him, wanting to learn more. But there's a second audience, and that's this huge multitude that's following him. This means our message likely has an application to both those who are seeking, and at the same time is also an appeal to those who are kind of in the periphery, Those who are coming in contact with Jesus but aren't actively seeking to know him, aren't seeking to actively learn about him. And so there's both an instruction to those who are trying to be Christ-like, and there's also an appeal to those who are in the area. Now, if we think about these two groups, I think it's interesting when we look at the Beatitudes and we think about this group that's following him, and how many of the Beatitudes are spiritual equivalents of physical characteristics of his audience. So, do you think a group of this multitude was poor? Do you think a group of it was hungry and thirsty? I imagine you can even make an argument that there's a group there that is extremely merciful. Look again at what it says in verse 24 there. When it lists all these sick people, his fame went throughout all Syria. They brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments. They brought unto him. Who's the they? Think about your living in the first century, and your son, your child, your brother, your father, your mother has a disease. They're a leper. They have a mental illness. They've fallen when they were a child, and they have a bad leg. And you hear about an individual who is healing people, and he's up in Galilee. If you bring your child, your loved one, someone else who has a mental illness, and you take them and carry them on a multiple-day trek out to see Jesus, is that not mercy? I think it is. And so we see Christ is choosing these characteristics that his audience has in physical aspects, and he's going to talk to them about the spiritual lessons behind those characteristics. Now, the other fact we have to keep in mind about his audience, and again, seems simplistic, is they are mainly Jewish. There are some individuals who are not. We know those interactions are very clearly kind of discussed in Scripture. But his audience is Jewish. And Matthew's audience is mainly Jewish. And so what are the implications of that fact? Well, it means Jesus is kind of following a long line of, we could call them prophets, holy men, rabbis, who is following a Jewish culture. He's speaking in Jewish context, which means all the Beatitudes are deeply rooted in Old Testament Scripture, which we know. You can't get very far into them before your marginal references in your Bible jump to Psalms and Isaiah. But his audience would also know those references. So Christ is not speaking in a vacuum where he is just bringing these great truths. These truths are based on Old Testament truths as well. Now, the other thing that we'd like to discuss is that this message has to have an impact not just on us, which I think is mainly how we think about these teachings, but I think these teachings of the Beatitudes also have a very strong impact, and sometimes implied, but I think sometimes very clearly, for his first century audience, who is living with the Pharisees and Sadducees and living under Roman occupation and dealing with these zealots who want to rebel. That whole environment which Christ is teaching, I think, has an application to some of these messages. Okay? So to review, our audience, the disciples, those who want to learn, those who want to follow. We often put ourselves in that category. Those who Christ is trying to call, those who are in around Christ but have not yet responded. There's the early Jewish readers, those who are reading Matthew early on, and then ultimately, everyone who has read it since, which has been, such as us, a mainly Gentile audience. So next. So that's our who. Our next question is the when. When does Jesus give the Sermon on the Mount? And there's a lot of commentary on this. You can look up books that go on for 2 and 3 pages trying to identify where in Christ's ministry the Sermon on the Mount transpires. And I'm going to slightly sidestep that question because I don't, it's interesting and it's of academic interest, but I don't think it's that important as to when, and I think it's for two reasons. One, Matthew tells us, as we already discussed, where he puts it in his gospel tells us this is a vital teaching. Matthew tells us this teaching is extremely important. It's the first thing he wants us to know about Christ. So the when, in a chronologic standpoint, I don't know is important. I think the other reason it's important is because if you, again, look at your Bible in the Sermon on the Mount, there are multiple cross-references to the book of Luke. And many of you have probably done this study, but Matthew's Sermon on the Mount is scattered throughout the book of Luke. There's a large chunk in what's called the Sermon on the Plain, which carries the Beatitudes or a teaching similar to the Beatitudes. But the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount is scattered throughout Luke. And so, the question is how do we reconcile all of those? And I think if we look at how Matthew introduces his Sermon on the Mount, it makes it a little mute. So if we go back to, if your finger's still there in Matthew 5, what does it say when Matthew begins to teach? Or excuse me, when Jesus begins to teach? He says, "And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them." Now, taught them is a past tense verb. In the Greek, however, there are two forms of the past tense. We don't really have this equivalent in our English. Maybe we do. I'm not very good English or a grammar person. Just in case, these are references. You can ask me later. There are only a couple Christadelphian books on the Sermon on the Mount. L.G. Sargent, Teaching of the Master, I think is an excellent book. There's one from the Christadelphian Study Service. Robert Roberts discusses it very briefly. And then the rest are just mainstream commentators. But so there are two forms of the past tense in the Greek. The first one is what's called the aorist tense. And the definition is it applies to one particular action done and completed in the past. The next is the imperfect past tense, and it describes a repeated, continuous, or habitual action in the past. So when Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, it is the imperfect tense. So what Matthew is saying is that Christ isn't sitting down to teach them, and he finishes his teaching. He taught the Sermon on the Mount repeatedly, continuously, and habitually. William Barclay suggests that this phrase should actually be translated, "This is what he used to teach them." The content of the Sermon on the Mount would be brought up over and over and over again with his disciples during his ministry. That is how important Jesus felt about this teaching. And I think it's one of the easiest ways to explain the discrepancy between Matthew and Luke is because Luke is capturing every time Christ talks about this. Because he gave this sermon over and over and over. And if that is the case, if Jesus was always teaching it, it wasn't a one-time disciples, here's the Beatitudes, now we're going on to our next teaching. If Jesus is teaching his disciples, the 12 apostles, over and over these topics, then how much more should they be of interest to us? That we should read them and study them and meditate on them over and over and over. Now let's think about the structure. Again, the Beatitudes are kind of these eight verses from verse 3 to 10. They all have a similar structure. Blessed be those of a specific condition. For they shall, or theirs is, some inheritance, some blessing, some reward, some result. Now the first, all use the third person pronoun as well. There's verse 11 and 12, which are further kind of declarations or expansions on this idea of persecution. and how the believer interacts with the world. But the pronoun changes. It's a second person pronoun there. You shall, you shall. So it's a much more direct message to his audience. And so we'll talk about those two verses if we have time at the end. What is another common idea here in the Beatitudes? I mentioned this repetition of blessed. It's where the name comes from. So what does it mean to be blessed?
Happy.
So if we look up in the lexicon, says blessed, also translated happy. This is what Young's literal translation, how it translates the Beatitudes. So he says, happy the poor in spirit, because theirs is the reign of heavens. Happy the mourning, because they shall be comforted. Happy the meek, because they shall inherit the earth. Happy those hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Happy the kind. Happy the clean in heart. Happy the peacemakers. Happy those persecuted. Now, what is happiness? Is this strictly walking around with a smile on our face? Being jovial? Being of good cheer? You know, if you're being actively persecuted for righteousness' sake, are you going to be kind of laughing about it? No. So what is this happiness? Well, I think, you know, we all kind of probably have our own mental definition of what happiness is in this context. And some commentators will also point out that happiness is not a really good translation either. Because if you look at the origins for the idea of happy, it's tied to happenstance, right? This idea that happiness or our emotional state is based upon our situation, based on chance. There's some origin to that in the root of happy. And in this context, this divine happiness, is it based on our context or our situation? No, that's what he's saying, right? If you're persecuted, you can still be happy. You can still be blessed. So at least to me, I think it reflects that as we mold and shape our hearts and our minds with the Word of God, as we try to reflect that mind of Christ and of our Father, and we start to try to manifest His glory, what brings us joy? What satisfies us? What makes us feel calm and complete? It changes. The Word of God changes us to what satisfies us and what makes us happy. Think about the disciples. Let's think about James and John and think about how the Word changes people and how it changes maybe what we consider happy. When the Samaritans tell Jesus, you can't come into the city, what did James and John say? Rain down fire. What do we see out of them after the crucifixion? Let's go over to Acts 5. Once they have an understanding of that the Messiah is not at this time coming in power as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that he is coming as a servant, he is coming as a redeemer, as a suffering Savior, how do they change? Acts 5, begin verse 40. And this is when they've been brought before the Sanhedrin, and Gamaliel says, look, if this is going to go anywhere, then we can't stop it. And if they're not of God, if they're like all these other, you know, false prophets that have jumped up, this is just going to peter out. Don't worry about it. And yet they still take them and they still beat them. In verse 40, and when to him, to Gamaliel, they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council. So if we think about James and John, and again, this group here, and they feel like Christ has been insulted, their master has not been respected with the Samaritans, and they wanted to bring fire down. How do you think they would have responded if they had the same mindset? How would they have responded here? Probably with a little bit more probably resistance. But it says, And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus. So they got up and went about their work. They're being reshaped and molded into a form which finds joy and blessing in the characteristics of God by being received as our master was received. Now, when does this blessed or this blessing or this happiness, when does it happen? When do we have it? Because in my mind, again, I think of blessings and I think of the kingdom. That is, I think, instantly blessing. This is future. And when you read those, since many of those verbs are future tense, we can take the understanding that these blessings are future blessings. Right? And that is certainly a true statement. But when do these blessings apply? Well, I think one of the things that I didn't realize is how this should apply to us now. Okay. And this is, I'm going to read a bit of a lengthy quote here from William Barclay. Many of you probably use his or have access to his commentary. And I think like many mainstream commentators, it does a lot in terms of helping understand the Greek, the cultural background. And so this is, a lengthy quote, so I apologize. It's going to run across a couple slides just so that there isn't too much on it. And this is what he writes. In the Beatitudes, there is no verb, there is no R. So if you look in your King James Version, the R is in italics. We know that means that is inserted by the translators to help the statement make sense. Look back at, again, Young's literal translation, maybe. How is he translated? Happy the poor in spirit. Happy the mourning. It sounds a little grammatically off, but that is how it should be translated. Why should that be? Jesus did not speak the Beatitudes in Greek. He spoke them in Aramaic, which was the kind of Hebrew people spoke in his day. Aramaic and Hebrew have a very common kind of expression, which is in fact an exclamation and which means, oh, the blessedness of. That expression is very common in the Old Testament. For instance, the first psalm begins in the Hebrew, oh, the blessedness of the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. That is the form in which Jesus first spoke the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are not simply statements. They are exclamations. Oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit. That is most important, for it means that the Beatitudes are not pious hopes of what shall be. They are not glowing but nebulous prophecies of some future bliss. They are congratulations on what is. The blessedness which belongs to the Christian is not blessedness which is postponed to some future world of glory. It is a blessedness which exists here and now. It is not something into which the Christian will enter. It is something into which he has entered. True, it will find its fullness and its consummation in the presence of God. But for all that, it is a present reality to be enjoyed here and now. The Beatitudes, in effect, say, oh, the bliss of being a Christian, oh, the joy of following Christ, oh, the sheer happiness of knowing Jesus Christ as Master, Savior, and Lord. The very form of the Beatitudes is the statement of the joyous thrill and the radiant gladness of the Christian life. In the face of the Beatitudes, a gloom-encompassed Christianity is unthinkable. So Barclay is pointing out that based on the Greek, based on what is written, this blessedness, this happiness, this bliss should be a part of our lives now. You know, he does it appropriately point out that there is a greater fulfillment, and we would all agree that is true. There is ultimately that complete fulfillment at the return of our master. But understanding how this brings us, how it strengthens us, how it brings us joy now, that's one of the other things that we want to try to bring out this week. Because I think that is oftentimes that last little part. I think there's definitely been times in my life where that's where I've thought about serving God. It's going to be tough, and it's going to be, I'm going to be just kind of, slog through periods of my life and suffering, and kind of, you can kind of think about it in terms of this angst-filled service. And that is a complete wrong way to think about serving God. Now, we can see that this is consistent. You could say, well, maybe that's a little bit of a stretch. Well, let's look at how this word blessed is used elsewhere in Scripture. Let's flip over to John 13. Because we can see that this idea, this divine blessedness, this divine happiness, this divine joy should be a part of our lives now. And this is the Last Supper, and we're going to read 14 to 17. And this is right after Jesus washes his disciples' feet. John 13, 14. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than him that sent him. If you know these things, happy, our same word for blessed, are you if you do them. So here, blessedness, happiness, it is connected to humility and service to our brothers and sisters. Let's go to another example over in 1 Peter 13. And we'll read verse 14. Excuse me, it's not 1 Peter 13. 1 Peter 3, verse 14. But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Here Peter is very clearly referencing back to the Beatitudes and back to Christ's original teaching. But again, a clear present application of this idea of being blessed. So as we go through the Beatitudes, we need to see not just a future fulfillment, what we see, what will occur at Christ's return, which is certainly an important lesson and certainly brings us strength and joy thinking about those things and thinking about that day. But we also have to think about how these characteristics, how they add to our joy and happiness and our blessing now, and how that helps us in our service to God and helps motivate us and strengthen one another. Now, if you go and look this up in Barclay, I do have to put a disclaimer, because he does take it, I think, a step too far in that he basically tries to make every one of these Beatitudes into a present application to his audience, that there is not really a future component. So all of the blessing side, the fulfillment side, he tries to take those and put those into a current application. So inheriting the earth, he finds a way to translate that into a current possession, which I think we'd all agree is stretching the point too far, because there is clearly a future application to be had. Now, what is the other unique structural component about the Beatitudes? What else do we notice about it? They're all different except for, what is the reward? Which one is repeated? Kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first, the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why do we have this repetition? You'll also notice there's a second thing different about the first than the last. They are both in the present tense. Everyone in the middle, shall be, shall be. That isn't just a translation difference. That is how it is in the Greek. In the Greek, all those verbs are future verbs in the middle verses. First and last, present tense. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So why the book ending? Why do we have that? Why the repetition? Well, there are probably a bunch of reasons we can come up with. One of them is it encapsulates the Beatitudes as a complete teaching. This is something else I didn't think I got when I was younger. That this isn't Christ saying, here are these eight different groups of people. who are going to enter into the kingdom. Here are eight different individuals that I'm going to be pleased with at the return. Instead, this is a picture of what each believer should be. Again, these are the characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom of God. We have to have all of these. I can't look at this list and be, man, persecution, I don't like that one. And I'm not really good at being merciful. So maybe I'll focus on being pure of heart. That's what I'm going to focus on. That's going to be I'm going to be a pure in heart guy. I'll leave being merciful to Brother Jim. He can be the merciful one. That's not how this works. This is very similar to other lists in Scripture, right? We think about fruits of the Spirit. Are we just trying to have peace or have joy? No, we're trying to have all the fruits. What does Paul tell us about the armor of God? Do you just need to hold the shield? Or hey, as long as you can wield that sword that is the word of God, you're good. What does he say? Put on the whole armor of God. Same thing in Peter, right? He tells us you can focus on, knowledge leads to meekness, leads to, and he gives that list in the first chapter. Add two. The Beatitudes are the same idea. And we can maybe talk a little bit about how they apply to each other sequentially, but there is this idea that it has to build and we have to work on all of them. Now, the other component that I'm going to leave is open-ended and we'll come back on the last day is what we already referenced. Why the difference in verbs? Why is the kingdom of heaven listed as an is? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And everything else is future. What does that mean? What is the message there? Now, many of you probably already have an answer for that. You could give an answer to me right now, but I'm going to let you sit and think about it. Some of you may have never noticed. Some of you may be shifting in your seats a little bit because a speaker from the podium said present tense and the kingdom of heaven in the same phrase. But as we go through the Beatitudes, think about why that is. Why is the kingdom of heaven an is statement to Jesus' audience? And how does it fit in the message? And why is it bookended in that manner? So that is kind of our little bit of our open-ended question for that statement. Now, we have just a couple minutes here left. And so we're just going to start into the first Beatitude. And we're not going to get through it, certainly, but let's just reread again. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? What is your synonym for poor in spirit? Give me what it, just in your alternative terminology. When you read poor in spirit, what's your alternative terminology? So I heard a couple there. So I think I heard three different unique answers. And that is, if you look at commentators on this topic, this is the one that is most discussed, debated, there's the most opinions about. So we have meekness and humility. We have character. We have mental state. So what is it? What does poor in spirit mean? I'm going to give you my two cents on it. I'm going to take away, sorry, Brother Virgil, I'm going to take away meekness and humility. Why? Address later. All right, so it's got to be different. Some will say, if you look up this word poor, it also means, according to the lexicon, lacking. So this is someone lacking in spirit. So how is being weak or lacking in spirit a good thing?
You're still working on it.
Still working on it? That's true. Dependent on someone else. And I think that gets more to the heart of where we're going. So if we look over, because part of it also is in spirit. That is, that qualifier kind of changes it. Because if Christ just said, blessed are the poor, that's where we would jump to, right? Mentally we would go, this is someone who is lacking something. They're in need of something. But thankfully, if we turn over to Luke chapter 6, Luke helps us out in that regard. And this is a parallel account in Luke. In verse 20, he says, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples, and he said, blessed be you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. So Luke leaves out in spirit. So does Jesus mean the literal poor? You need to be poor to be blessed. No, right? We have many examples of that. Abraham, Joseph of Arimathea. We have lots of examples where that's not the case. So if we think about Jesus' audience, first century audience, what does it mean to be poor? And what would they think about? Well, everyone probably has the same marginal reference. Let's go over to Isaiah 66. And we'll read verses 2 to 4. Actually, we'll probably just read verse 2 for time. For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, says the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word. So here, being poor and of a contrite spirit is a mindset that trembles at the word of God. But why? Let's jump over to another reference, over in Psalm 40. And we're going to leave this morning with a couple open-ended questions. We go Psalm 40, verse 17. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. So who wrote this psalm? David. So is David poor? Is David needy? So that's question number one. Question number two is how is he poor and needy? And then the third question to think about is why does he use this term poor? What did it mean to be poor in Jewish society at the time? What state did that put you in? What position did it put you in? What could you not do? So those are our questions for tomorrow, and I think it helps us get a good definition of poor, but of course, I think Brother Ken jumped us to the conclusion. So we will end there, and we'll take our break.